Back in the days, some of us can still remember when our schools taught history rather than social studies, they taught certain things concerning history that are very important to understanding. History has pivotal points. History has, if you understand the movings of God's providence in history, and that's what history is, it is His story. It's the story of God's works. It has certain pivotal things that take place, things that mark climactic change. And teachers used to teach history referring to two very crucial, two really pivotal points in history that transpired within 100 years of one another. One of them was the coming and crucifixion of Christ, and of course the establishment of what men call Christianity. And the other was the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. The destruction of Jerusalem as it was known to that time, and it has never been the same since. Both of these were dealt with plainly in the Scriptures, both in the prophets of the Old Testament and in the declarations of our Lord Jesus in the New Testament. He told us from the beginning that it was never God's intention for sinners to be saved by the observance of carnal, legal, ceremonial ordinances such as those set forth in the law of God and given to Israel as a nation in the worship of the Old Testament. Those things were only typical pictures. They were only types and representations of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, His person as God our Savior, and our being accepted of God in Him by His obedience and death as our substitute. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to fulfill and to forever put away all the carnal ordinances of Old Testament legal worship, so that now we worship God in spirit and in truth. Now let's begin our reading tonight in Hebrews chapter 6, or chapter 8 rather, and at verse 6. Now that Christ has come, any observance, now listen carefully, I'm stating what I'm stating tonight with great purpose. Now that Christ has come, any observance of those laws and ceremonies by which God commanded Israel to worship Him in the Old Testament is worse than ingratitude. It is base idolatry. To worship God through a Jewish priest at a Jewish altar or in the observance of any of the legal Jewish commands given by Moses to the children of Israel is no more worshiping God than worshiping at a stump in the heart of a dark tribe in the heart of Africa. We worship God in spirit and in truth. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6. Now He, the Lord Jesus Christ, hath obtained a more excellent ministry, a more excellent ministry than Aaron and all the Levitical priests, by how much also He is the mediator, the only one there is, the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, He saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, all the Israel of God, being taught of God, shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. In that He saith a new covenant, He hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Look at verse 13 very carefully. This will be our text this evening. In that he saith, he said it back in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31. He said it again in chapter 8 of Hebrews and verse 8. In that he saith, a new covenant, a new covenant. I've made the first old, he says. Now if the second is new, the first has got to be old. The meaning is simply this. Finding fault with the first covenant, not because it was a faulty covenant insofar as its purpose was concerned, but finding fault with the first covenant because it was never God's intention that by obedience to that covenant, men should be saved. God pictured in that covenant what salvation is. God pictured in that covenant how that salvation is accomplished. And it was only as men and women saw him who was represented in the type, only as they saw the Lamb of God represented in the Paschal Lamb, only as they saw the sacrifice of Christ represented in the morning and evening sacrifices, only as they worshiped God, trusting his Son, who was portrayed in those pictures, did they truly worship him. Now then, finding fault with that covenant, because it was not designed to bring men to God. It was not intended to make a way of salvation, but only to point to the way of salvation and turn our eyes to Christ. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. Hold your hands here and turn to chapter 10 and verse 9. Our Lord says much the same thing here. Hebrews 10 verse 9. He's talking about his purpose for coming. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Now notice specifically what he says is involved in doing the will of God. He taketh away the first covenant, the law of carnal ordinances and commands, that he may establish the second, doing the will of God, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That old covenant could never sanctify except ceremonially. That old covenant could never cleanse except ceremonially. That old covenant could never put away sin except ceremonially. That old covenant could never make atonement for sin except ceremonially. But Christ has come. He has, by his sacrifice, sanctified. He has, by his sacrifice, cleansed us from sin. He has, by his sacrifice, made us accepted with God and reconciled us to God. All right, back here in Hebrews chapter 8. Once Christ came, the old covenant was antiquated, out of date, and made old. Made old not by accident, made old not by some freak chance of circumstances, but made old by God's design and purpose. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. This sentence is translated in Young's literal translation this way. He hath made the first old, and what doth become old is obsolete and is nigh disappearing. In other words, that which God has made old by the person and work of Christ, by the accomplishments of Christ at Calvary, is now obsolete, and all that's remaining of it is rapidly vanishing away. Now, the destruction of Judaism, the dissolution of the old covenant, the destruction of all those outward symbols of religion was both gradual and climactic. It was climactic in that it was done once for all when the Lord Jesus said, it is finished. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost, and the veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom. That's climactic. Can you imagine the terror that must have seized the mind of that high priest on that Passover day? When he was going about his business, his ordinary routines, doing what he had done many times before, and suddenly that temple's veil split right smack dab in two. What on earth is happening? What on earth is happening? He climactically made the old covenant old and obsolete. The temple's still standing. The veil is still there, torn in two, but it's still there. The Jerusalem and the city of Jerusalem and the priesthood is still there. But now, it's obsolete. No need for it, because the veil has been rent. The way for sinners to approach God through Jesus Christ the Lord is now opened. But it's also gradual. This dissolution or disappearance of the old covenant was gradual in this sense. It began way back in the book of Genesis before it was ever announced. You remember in Genesis 49 and verse 10. Look at it with me again. We looked at it sometime last week, but turn back there if you will. Genesis 49:10. Jacob is giving prophecy concerning the tribes of Israel and the accomplishments of God's purpose in time to come. And he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. The scepter is the rod of law. But Judah didn't have a scepter. The nation of Israel hadn't even been established yet. But it was going to be, as God had purposed that it would be, for a period of time. And now the Lord says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah once it's put in his hands, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. The civil government of Jerusalem and Israel, the civil government of Judah, shall not be dissolved, though tried and tested, though persecuted, though at war time and time again, it'll not be dissolved until Shiloh comes, until Christ comes. Now when Christ comes, it'll be dissolved. That's the prophecy. And unto him, Shiloh, the Lord Jesus Christ, the gathering of the people will be. Rex read about it in Isaiah 43. The Lord God says, to the north give up, to the south keep not back. He'll gather his sons from the east and from the west. He'll say to them, they're far off, come unto me. And when he says come, they'll come. He will fetch them to him by his almighty grace. Alright, now this was spoken of in Judah's day. But the Chaldeans came then, and they took captive the city Jerusalem. They took captive the temple and the Ark of the Covenant, that imminent type of Christ. And when they took it captive, God was demonstrating a gradual dissolution of Judaism and of Jewish worship and of the Old Covenant. As a matter of fact, from the time of the Chaldeans until the utter dissolution of Jerusalem and of Judaism, Judaism was in disarray and in confusion. The priesthood and the services of the priesthood were in constant confusion. When John the Baptist came announcing that the Lord Jesus Christ was in the world, he came declaring that Messiah has come, saying, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away. Not the Lamb of God who has come to make an offer to take it away, but the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. Obviously not of everyone in the world. Not everyone's sin's taken away. That's as obvious as nose on your face. What's he talking about then? He takes away the sins of his people in all parts of the world. He takes away the sins of the world of his elect. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John declared. And when he did, he was saying to Israel, and they understood what he was saying. That's the reason he was opposed. They understood he is saying Messiah has come. He is saying that the messenger of the covenant promised in Malachi chapter 4 has come. He's saying the old is vanishing away, the new now stands. And then our Lord Jesus, when he had finished his work, when he had made an end of sin and brought in everlasting righteousness by his obedience and death as our covenant surety, once he was risen from the dead, once he was exalted to the throne of God as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the old covenant was completely abolished. When the day of Pentecost came, and our Lord Jesus poured out his Spirit upon all flesh, so that Jews and Gentiles alike were made to hear and taste of his grace, Joel's prophecy in Joel chapter 2 was fulfilled. And God gave testimony that it was done. Christ is King. Christ is King. Now Peter gave us a good lesson. He gave us a good example. When you read the Scriptures, don't ever try to interpret Scriptures by history. Don't do that. Don't try to interpret your newspaper or to interpret Scripture by your newspaper. Folks look at what's going on in Israel and say, well, this is it. Pay no attention to that. Wait till it's done. And then interpret history by the Scriptures. Nobody ever understood Joel's prophecy in Joel chapter 2. Not one commentator. In all the ancient Jewish writings, not one of them understood what was written in Joel chapter 2. Until Peter said, boys, this is it. This is what Joel was talking about. And as we look at the things that transpire in time, we come to understand something of them in the light of Scripture. We never, never, never interpret Scripture in the light of the things that transpire in time. Our Lord told us plainly that this was the coming of, this was the accomplishment of what he was speaking of in John chapter 4. Turn over there if you will. John chapter 4. the Samaritans and the Jews, just the fact that the Samaritans existed and there was a division among the Jews and the Samaritans was another demonstration that this old covenant was being dissolved. It was not a permanent thing. Our Lord is here conferring with this Samaritan woman. And he saith to her, verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is." Isn't that amazing? I'm right here. The hour cometh and now is. Things are now transpiring that folks don't grasp, that folks don't understand. The hour cometh and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Not at this mountain here in Jerusalem or that mountain you speak of in Samaria, but rather in spirit and in truth. He's saying to this woman, the time has now come when this temple and this holy place and these ceremonies and this law is no longer significant. I stand before you who am the resurrection and the life, who am God Almighty, who am the way to God. He says, I to speak to you in me. Read on. God is spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Verse 25. The woman saith to him, "Sir, I know that Messiah comes, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things." Jesus saith to her, "I that speak unto thee am." He says, you're talking about the I am? You're looking at him. You're looking at him. And yet the temple was still standing. The Jewish order of worship, insofar as the outward symbols of it are concerned, were not physically destroyed, as our Lord had prophesied they would be. Now, if you want to read at your leisure the opening paragraphs of Matthew 24, that's exactly what our Lord was talking about in Matthew 24, when he talked about that time of great tribulation. He talked about that time when great persecution would come. He talked about the time when there would not be one stone left on top of another in that temple. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and of Judaism as he spoke to those folks in Matthew 24. Yet at the time the book of Hebrews was written, the time was rapidly approaching when God would fulfill that Matthew 24 prophecy, when he would destroy the visible symbols of the old covenant. And that's what's described in verse 13. Look at it again. "In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old, that which is obsolete, is ready to vanish away." This is, in my opinion, one of the most important and least understood texts of Scripture in the book of Hebrews. So I ask your careful attention as I endeavor to preach to you what this text teaches. You have the title of my message in the text itself, "He hath made the first old." Now, if you want a subtitle, being as how everybody in the world is now kind of focused on Christmas, my family and yours, we don't pay any attention to the holidays as far as spiritual significance is concerned. There's not any spiritual significance to it at all, none whatsoever. As a matter of fact, if you were to pick one day of the year in which I'll guarantee you the Son of God did not come into this world, it was December 25th. That's one day certain it didn't transpire. The day that men use and make the idolatrous superstitions claims with regard to has absolutely no relevance to Scripture. But Christ did come. The Son of God did invade this world. And I'll tell you what it means. It means Judaism is over. It means the reality has replaced the type. It means that God deals with men not nationally, but personally. And it means that God deals with men in mercy on the basis of blood atonement. Now that's what's declared here in Hebrews 8:13. This is what I want you to see from my text. In the establishing of the old covenant, or in the establishing of the new covenant, the Lord God made the old Levitical, legal, ceremonial covenant completely obsolete. Fulfilled it, and by fulfilling it, has abolished it. Now, I didn't say distort it. There's a big difference. There's a big difference. Our Lord said, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And fulfilling it, He put an end to it. Christ is the E-N-D of the law. He's the end of it. You can get your dictionary and find out what all that word end means. That's what He is. He's the end of it. He fulfilled it. He put a period to it. And He said, that's it. This is as far as the law goes. Turn to Galatians chapter 5 for a moment. The old covenant served its day, but it's now disappeared forever. It is used no more. Like an old garment rots and vanishes away, that old covenant has been put away by God's purpose. This was a problem at Galatia. Now, let me tell you how serious it was. Peter, in Galatians chapter 2, Paul speaks of Peter when he was at Antioch. He'd come down there to visit with those Gentile brethren, and they were having some kind of a feast. I don't know what it was, but I suspect they were eating pork chops. And then some Jewish brethren came down, and Peter saw them coming. Now, this is all they did. Lest they smell pork chops on his breath. He just scooted away from the table and stood over here. That's all he did. But by his action, he was declaring the law still to be in effect. And Paul withstood him to the face. And he said, you've led a dissimulation against the gospel of God's grace. Your actions are declaring the salvation by your works. And I withstood him to the face. And the Galatians picked up on this. The Judaizers came to Galatia trying to teach the Gentile believers to be circumcised and keep the law. I guarantee you, not one of them came and said, now boys, if you want to be saved, then you have to just keep the law. There's nothing cunning or deceitful about that. That's open red flag. What they did say is we're saved by grace, but now if you really want to be a good Christian, if you really want to be close to God, if you really want to be sanctified, if you really want to be holy, you've got to live by the law. Now look at what Paul says in Galatians 5. Stand fast, therefore, with the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you be circumcised, Christ is nothing to you. Christ shall profit you nothing. As long as you attempt to get to God, or to get favor from God, or to get acceptance with God, or to gain holiness before God by something you do, you don't know Christ. He'll profit you nothing. Read on. Verse 3. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised. He's a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. He didn't say Christ is of no effect. That's not going to happen. He said Christ is of no effect to you. You haven't received any benefit from His mercy. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you've fallen from grace. You've missed the gospel. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, listen now, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision. Who your mama and daddy was doesn't matter a hill of beans to God. Whether you were raised in religion or out of religion is irrelevant. Whether you were raised to live by the commandments or raised to disobey the commandments is irrelevant. Totally irrelevant as far as your acceptance with God's concerned. Your morality or lack of morality, your religious orthodoxy or your pagan idolatry is irrelevant insofar as your standing before God's concerned. This is the only thing that matters. Faith, which works by love. That's all. In other words, your past will not commend you to God. And bless God, your past won't keep you from God. Faith works by love. All true worship then is spiritual. Heart worship. We're no longer under the law. We no longer live under that carnal legal covenant of works. Turn to Colossians chapter 2 for a moment. Colossians 2. Verse 6. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. You received Him by faith, walk with Him by faith. Rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware. Oh, sons of God, beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world. Now read the rest of the chapter and you'll find out when he says rudiments of the world, he's talking about the ordinances and laws of the Mosaic economy. After carnal religion and not after Christ. Now how can you say that? Verse 13. Because we're dead. We were dead in our sins and uncircumcision of our flesh. Yet now hath he quickened us together with Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses. Well, how did he do that? Blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now, what on earth could be plainer than that? What did Christ do with the law? What did he do with it? Here's the ordinance. Love God with all your heart. That'll never be for you. It's against you. It's against you. It'll never be for you. Not in you personally. Love your neighbor as yourself. That'll never be for you. It's written against you, condemns you, and your own conscience says it's so. Can't do it. What did Christ do? He took it, nailed it to his cross, and blotted out the ordinance, fulfilling it all for us. Now, the law has nothing to speak against us. He has forgiven us our trespasses. Now this thing that was spoken of here in Hebrews 8:13, the dissolving, the becoming old, making obsolete of the old covenant, is something that we can't possibly over-exaggerate or overstate. That which took place in Jerusalem in 70 AD is of immense importance. You see, God had been at work among the Jews for 2,000 years. He had established an elaborate system, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of laws given to the Jews, telling them what kind of clothes to wear and when to wear them, telling them what to eat and what not to eat, telling them how to work, when to quit working, telling them how to worship and when to worship, requiring that they obey his law under penalty of death. And he promised all the blessings of the old covenant to them only conditionally upon their obedience to the law. That's the reason they were always in trouble. They couldn't obey it. They thought they could, but they couldn't. They never did obey it, not at all. But that old elaborate ceremony and all things connected with the law was the Jewish way of life. It was their way of worship, their way of religion. When the Lord Jesus came, he understood, or they understood, exactly what his claims were. He told them he was the Son of God, and they picked up rocks going to kill him. He told them he's Messiah, the King. They said, if you're the Christ, tell us plainly. He said, I told you over and over again. And they kept pretending they didn't understand, but they understood plainly. They said, this man claims to be King. This man claims to be God Almighty. If we leave him go, all our nation will be destroyed. And all of us are going to lose our jobs. But we won't have any church to go to, any place to go, anybody to pay our salaries. And for that, they crucified him. And they persecuted all who claimed to believe in his name. You see, the gospel of Christ threatened the very core of Jewish life and religion. By declaring that the Messiah had come, that Jesus of Nazareth was and is the Christ, Christianity declared Judaism is null and void. It's meaningless. The great mass of Israel rejected our Lord's claim, though he spoke it plainly. And that resulted in his crucifixion, them calling for Pilate to put him to death. The Jews, you see, must have looked at him and must have heard his claims and said, well, what will become of our way of life? So how can you be sure of that? Because I've been there. You have too. I meet up with preachers frequently, confronted with the gospel of God's free grace, and their first initial response is, if I preach that, what's going to happen in our church? First response. And most of them count the cost and say, I won't preach it. Most of them do. What will become of our church? What will become of our way of life? This is exactly what happened with Stephen. Read Acts chapter 6. Stephen demonstrated with the plainest terms possible. He demonstrated irrefutably with irresistible argument from history and from Scripture that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah of God, of whom all the prophets spoke. And they took up stones and killed him. We're told in Acts chapter 6 and verse 13, they set up false witnesses which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered to us." Now that's the first meaning of what happened here. That's the meaning of Christianity as far as the Jews were concerned. It meant the destruction of their old ways, the vanishing of the first covenant, and they sensed it. Stephen spoke against this place, they said, that is against Jerusalem, against the temple and against the law. And they really believed that the gospel of Christ threatened the very existence of Judaism. And they had reason to believe that, Bobby. It did. It did. The gospel of Christ threatens the existence of all carnal, man-centered religion. You can't have both. You can't have both. Luke chapter 19. Turn there if you will. Not only had our Lord actually said that the temple would be destroyed, he predicted the destruction of the entire city of Jerusalem. Luke 19 verse 43. The Lord Jesus says, "For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies will cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave thee one stone upon another, because thou knowest not the time of thy visitation." That is to say, these Jewish people and the early Christians were to be made to understand that even though these believers were meek and would not for anything take up a sword against another, you would not find them marching with any army against any religious order, be it Jewish, Muslim, or otherwise. Nevertheless, the very heart of the gospel means the destruction of man's religion, means the destruction of carnal worship. And the time came in 70 A.D., for decades before and after the birth of our Lord, the atmosphere, the political atmosphere in Jerusalem was so tense, so thick, so heavy you could cut it with a knife. The rebellion of the Jews against their Roman oppressors was constant, a constant fomenting turmoil. In September 66 A.D., the Roman Emperor Florus, the Roman governor of Judea, provoked the Jews terribly by raiding the temple and taking from them the treasures of the temple for taxation to Rome, which he thought they were withholding from them. And that provoked a riot. A riot which he ruthlessly put down. He allowed his soldiers not only to murder and slaughter and crucify people, but to plunder portions of Jerusalem at leisure. Eleazar, the captain of the temple, persuaded the priests no longer to offer daily sacrifices for the Roman emperor, and then in a surge of folly as well as courage, they led an attack against the fortress in Jerusalem that was guarded by the Romans. And the Romans were, needless to say, upset. Vespasian, the Roman general, in 67 A.D., took Jerusalem, led the nation of Israel into captivity and possessed everything except the city of Jerusalem itself. And then he went back to Rome to become emperor, and left Jerusalem in the hands of his son Titus. And Titus laid the city in siege for 5 months. For 5 months. He kept the city in captivity. And then he leveled it. I mean, he leveled it. Not one stone left on another in that city. And it came to pass, as Daniel had said, the abomination of desolation had taken place. And that was the end of Judaism. Now, what's called Judaism today, what you see over in Tel Aviv, and what you see when you see these, even the most conservative, ascetic Jews in various large cities around the country, and all of their religious superstition and all of their religious works, what you see as Judaism today is not even similar to Old Testament Judaism. That was destroyed forever in 70 AD. Well, preacher, what on earth does all that have to do with us? What does all that mean to us? The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD is a testimony to the world that Jesus Christ, God's Son, who came in human flesh 2,000 years ago, is indeed who He said He was, the fulfilling of all the Old Testament prophets, the fulfilling of all the law, the fulfilling of all the types, the fulfilling of all the ceremonies. He is indeed the Christ, the Lamb of God, King of kings and Lord of lords, and all who come to God must come by Him. There's no other way. What does it mean? The destruction of Jerusalem was not an act of anti-Semitism. It may have been on the part of the Romans, but it was not an act of anti-Semitism in reality. Rather, it was an act of divine judgment. Our Lord said, this is why it happened, because you knew not the day of your visitation. I came here, I preached to you, I proclaimed myself to you and the gospel of my grace to you, and I called to you and called you to repentance by prophet, by John the Baptist, by my own lips, and you knew not the day of your visitation. Therefore, destruction has come upon you. And it will upon all who despise the day of His grace. One of the early church fathers, Athanasius, lived in 373 AD, put it this way. He said, the destruction of Jerusalem is a sign and an important proof of the coming of the Word of God, that Jerusalem no longer stands. For when the truth was there, what need they any more of the shadow? And as this was why Jerusalem stood till then, namely, that the Jews might be exercised in the types as a preparation for the reality. So what does it mean to us? Three things. It means, first of all, that the carnal has been replaced by the spiritual. The type has been replaced by the reality. The Passover, the Sabbath days, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the temple, the veil, the holy place, the most holy place, the Ark of the Covenant, all of it has been put away now because Christ has come. He's come. And now, we are the circumcision. What does Paul say? We are the circumcision. We're the people of God. We're the Israel of God who worship God in spirit and in truth. And rejoice in Christ Jesus. Believe on the Son of God and have no confidence in the flesh. Secondly, it means this. Grace is personal. Grace is personal. Now listen to me. I know exactly what I'm talking about. Folks today try to keep bringing law and grace back together, and they'll bring the babies to the front of the church and slosh a little water on their face and talk about bringing them into the covenant because they believe grace is family. Grace is not family. You cannot believe for your sons and daughters, nor can I. We cannot give them life and faith. We cannot of ourselves bring them into the kingdom of God. It can't be done. All we can do is delude them with a false hope. Grace is personal. How is it that sinners come to believe on the Son of God when God commands the light to shine out of darkness into our dark hearts and gives us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Oh, Spirit of God, cause your word to shine forth in the hearts of men to give the light of the knowledge of Christ. I beg of you that you pray for your pastor, not for me only, but for every man who preaches the gospel of God's free grace. And particularly as we come together here week after week, three times a week, preaching of the Word. The lady stands here and teaches the class Sunday mornings. These folks teach the children. pray that God will be pleased to make His light to shine in our hearts by His Word, by His Spirit. If God turns the light on, men will see. And if God doesn't turn the light on, Lindsay, there's no way on this earth we can make them see. Can't be done. Well, preacher, that just shuts us up to Christ. Yeah, it does. That means, preacher, that all the shenanigans that go on in religion, all the programs and all the compromise and all the entertainment and all the methods and all the gimmicks and all the tricks are useless, worse than useless. They're deceiving to the souls of men. Deceiving to the souls of men. You wonder why I don't give some kind of an invitation, commonly called invitation, get folks to be stirred up emotionally and persuade them, massage their minds a little bit and get them to come down the front and make a profession of faith. Why? Because it only deceives men. Nobody has been saved in that mess. Nobody. Nobody. Only deceived. Well, how are men saved? When saying you hear the word, and 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 God turns the light on. Verify, is that what happened with you? That's what God does for sinners. Thirdly, this is what it means. God is merciful. He says in verse 12, I will be merciful to their iniquities and their sins. Will remember their sins no more. God delights in mercy. He promises for a covenant people to be merciful to all our iniquities. That word, Wes, takes in every kind of sin. Iniquity, transgression, and sin. Past, present, and future. And to remember our sins no more. But there's a big problem. It's called justice. Justice. For this same God says the soul that sinneth it must die. This same God declares I will by no means clear the guilty. Well, how can both be so? One way. Through the blood. Listen now. Through the blood. Hebrews 13:20. Of the everlasting covenant. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has fully satisfied the justice of God Almighty in the room instead of His covenant people, so that God, looking on the blood of His Son, says, I will remember their sins no more. I've already remembered them against my Son, and He canceled their debt. Now they go free. Thank God the old has been put away by God Himself, and now He's made all things new. In Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.